Just a little reminder that we are doing what we don't very often do. We usually preach consecutively through passages, but at the moment we're doing a theme, we're tracing a theme, and these themes that we're looking at are the themes that Paul deals with in the letter to the Ephesians. So it's Ephesians themes, number 3. Right, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we give you thanks for this little letter to the Ephesians, which is such a profound and tremendous epistle, even though small in size, so full of good teaching. Pray that you would help us today as we consider the teaching of this letter on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit of God, and pray that you will stir our hearts and move our wills, that we may become instruments for your glory by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the series is Ephesians themes. This is number 3, and it is the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians is a gold mine for discovering, teaching about the Holy Spirit of God. There is lots of it. In fact, there are more than 10 references, which is quite something for so relatively short a letter. And many of these references have got several points within them. So we won't be able to look at them all today. In fact, not even all those I've put on the list. But first of all, let's start by turning to chapter 4. And verse 30. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where we read this. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now it's very important to notice here that Paul, the apostle, as he writes this letter to the Ephesians, and as he speaks about this key theme of the Holy Spirit of God, he speaks about him in personal terms. People, I think, often forget this. You hear them referring to the Spirit as it. But the Holy Spirit of God is not it. He is a person. You see, just look at the verse again, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You can't grieve an it, can you? You can only grieve a person. And therefore, we should always speak of the Holy Spirit as he. I understand why it is that people find themselves speaking of the Spirit as it, because the Greek word used throughout the New Testament for the Spirit is the word pneuma, which is a neuter noun. Now, because it's neuter in the Greek, and the noun is just the Spirit, people tend to pick that up, and they speak of the Spirit as it. But I suggest that the references to the Spirit in the word pneuma are more about the mode in which he exists, that is to say, he is spirit rather than flesh and blood. It's more about the mode in which he exists than who he is in himself. For he is a person. Jesus referred to him as the Comforter. He is the third person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is Jesus in spirit form. Therefore, dear friends, if we find ourselves referring to the Holy Spirit of God as it, we need to correct ourselves. I mean, we could correct one another if we do it gently, just to encourage each other to remember that we are talking about the person. We're talking about the Lord Jesus himself, Jesus in spirit form. So today we're going to be looking at the Holy Spirit and the life of the believer. What has Ephesians got to teach us about that? I made a slight alteration to the outline on the newsletter. I'm going to look at three indicatives. Sorry about these complicated terms. This is about the last one. And then two imperatives. An indicative is telling us what he, the Holy Spirit, does. An imperative is telling us what you and I, as Christian believers, should do. So the first is a description, the second is a command. So we're going to look at three indicatives and then two imperatives. First indicative, the Holy Spirit marks us out as belonging to Jesus. The Holy Spirit marks us out as belonging to Jesus. Turn to chapter 1, if you will. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Where we read this. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So we're reading here about what the Holy Spirit does in a person the moment that that person turns to Jesus and trusts in him. What happened when these Gentiles were converted? There's a lot about Jews and Gentiles and sort of going backwards and forwards in this letter. And that's why it says, you also. So in fact, in verse 11, he says, we also were chosen. I take that to refer to Jewish people of Paul's day. And then verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Previously, these now believers had been separate from Christ, says that in chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. A fairly terrible state to be in, and a statement which still applies today to all those who do not trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. They are without God and without hope in the world, separated from Christ. Well, that was then the condition of Paul's readers. They were separate from Christ. But now, there is still a long way to go. They've become believers, but it's who knows how many years until they will finally appear with Christ in glory on the day of redemption. The day, incidentally, which it's all for. Just back to chapter 4, verse 30. You have to be prepared in this sort of series just to sort of flick around a little bit across the pages. So we're back in chapter 4, verse 30, where we read, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's the day that all this is about. We don't become Christians because we're looking forward to Christmas or some equally trivial example. There's nothing to do with that. The day we're looking forward to is the day of redemption. That's where we're going. The question is, dear friends, as we look at ourselves and as I look at myself, how are we going to get there? I mean, are we going to make it? What's Jesus going to do for us which is going to get us there? How are we going to make it clear to all that we belong to Jesus from this day to then, the day of redemption? The answer is by sealing us, this is Jesus sealing us with the promised Holy Spirit. Having believed, you were marked in him, this is 1:13, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That's how we're going to make it, you see. He has sealed us as his possession. I mean, in the old days when we used to write letters and send them in envelopes, you used to have sealing wax, didn't you? And you when you'd sealed up the letter, you took your sort of little stamp and you stamped it in the sealing wax. That is rather good. We ought to revive that that tradition. I didn't quite know how you do it with on email, but still. But another example, which is at least contemporary, do you know how they move logs in the Canadian Rockies when they've sawed them down? Every year they go out, they take a certain number of logs, but they've got to get them to the sawmill. And the sawmill may be miles away from the forest where they're actually taking the logs. So what do they do? How do they get them, in other words, to either the port or the sawmill? Answer, on the river. That's how they find them. That's how they transport them, rather. They put them into the river and off they go. And they get to the sawmill at the other end. And as they go down that river and the rapids and so on and so forth, you can just imagine these logs, can't you, bumping one another and jostling along. How on earth are they going to be kept? I mean, even if you recognize that log, you know, when you put it in the river, it's got a specially big extra horn or branch or whatever it might be, something you could describe. Even if you could recognize something you could describe, when you put that log in the water, you're not going to find it when it gets to the other end, are you? I mean, it'll probably have been broken off. Or there will just be so many logs that you'll be completely swamped. No, it's no good trying to do it that way. What happens is that they mark these logs with a decisive stamp of ownership. So the log is marked with a stamp of ownership, then it's put in the river, and when it gets to the other end, the logs are all kept together, and the stamp of ownership is found. And if it's your ownership, you own that one, or you own that log, you deal with that one. That one goes over there to that sawmill over there. That's how they get there. That's how they're recognized when they get there. And actually, that's how they're kept safe as they get there. And in exactly the same way, or a similar way, a parallel way, we have been, if we're Christian believers, marked with a seal. The seal is the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has marked us out as belonging to Jesus. So that when we arrive on the day of redemption, and the devil says we can't have him, he's completely useless, he's really made a mess of things, throw him out. Jesus says, no, no, no. You just look. See there? That's the mark. It's a mark of the seal. The seal, sealed for the day of redemption. I made sure that he'd get there, that it would be known when she arrived. So first of all then, the Holy Spirit marks us with a seal. Seal of ownership. Second, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our eternal future. Now it's the next verse, chapter 1, verse 14. The promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now you see when I read that verse, when I was referring earlier how some of these individual verses on the Holy Spirit are packed with about five or six different things. I mean, here we could have deposit, guarantee, inheritance, redemption, those who are God's possession, the praise of his glory. Six or seven points could come out of that verse alone. Well, we can't possibly do that. I mean, you'll all be complaining, you'll all be walking out of the door. I mean, there's no use my doing that at all. So let's just take the one main point, which is that the Holy Spirit is guaranteeing our inheritance. He is the deposit, the down payment that guarantees the eventual payment of it all. Remember the days, the old days of hire purchase agreements and all that sort of thing? You go there, you pay the deposit, then you're committed to paying this number of payments that, well, people still do this, don't they? I mean, you can still buy things that way. And in making that deposit, then the original agreement, as you make that deposit, you are guaranteeing that you will pay the full payment of what is required to buy that article. Well, so here, every Christian believer has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the deposit who guarantees our inheritance. Therefore, dear friends, we should be seriously encouraged if we find evidences of the Holy Spirit, or rather when we find evidences of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. And perhaps it is that we find ourselves in ourselves a longing to pray. Or we find an awareness of sin, which we never really realized before. We never thought that whatever it was mattered. And now we begin to become aware of sin. Or perhaps it is that we're getting excited with the Bible and finding in the Bible that God actually speaks to us when we open it up and say, Lord, please speak to me through your word, and we read it. Maybe we are enjoying Christian fellowship like we never really enjoyed it before. Or finally, perhaps we're finding the fruit of Christian character beginning to grow in our lives. Got a long way to go, but perhaps it's beginning to be there. How exciting! How come these things are happening? Answer, because the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. That's why you can detect these things. And the point is that that presence of the Holy Spirit, that small beginning, is the guarantee that you're going to get the whole deal in the end. On the final day, you will receive the full package, the full amount of God's glory, which is promised to you. If you're a Christian believer, that's a terrific promise to have, you know. We're just aware. We're not saying in any way we sort of become perfect or anything like this at all. I'm afraid that won't happen until the day of redemption. Then Jesus will deal with us. But even now he is dealing with us and beginning this work and beginning to change our lives. What an encouragement that is. Because it means we've got the deposit. We will have the full and final installment. Third, the Holy Spirit makes access into God's presence real and active. Chapter 2 was read to us. Chapter 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father. That's through Jesus when it says through him. We both have access to the Father. When it says both, it means both Jewish believer and Gentile believer. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. Now this is something truly to rejoice in. It is a complete transformation of the Old Covenant and Old Testament message, which you remember was that the Gentiles basically should back off. We really are not too keen to encourage the Gentiles at all. I mean, that really was the Old Testament message to the Gentiles regarding the temple or access to God. A kind of sort of no entry sign was up. And not totally no entry, because the outer court of the Gentiles, the outer court of the temple was the court of the Gentiles. But it was very much the outer court. You didn't get anywhere near the holy place if you were a Gentile. But now, all that is changing. Look at verse 13, chapter 2. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And then again, verse 18, for through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. So you see, the gospel transforms the situation of the Gentile believer. Now, far from being told just back off and don't try and come near to God or anything like that, far from that, the welcome is extended to all. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The invitation is to everyone. It is possible through the blood of Jesus by the Holy Spirit of God. So the blood of Jesus makes it possible for Gentile sinners like you and me to enter the presence of God. And the Holy Spirit makes it real or actual, or enables us to enjoy this access. Through him, we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. So there then are our three descriptions of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. He marks us out as belonging to Jesus. He is the guarantee of future glory, and he creates access for all believers. Those are our three indicatives. Now I want to move on to the two imperatives, probably slightly briefer. Two imperatives, that is to say, two commands. One of them we've already visited, is chapter 4, verse 30. We'll go back to chapter 4, verse 30 if we may. And here is the first one. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve, it says, verse 30, the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this is something we need very much to take to heart. For it is possible for us to desire the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives, but to be, quite frankly, so casual about our relationship to God, right and wrong, other aspects of living the Christian life, reading the Bible, whatever it may be, but to be so casual about these things that we grieve him. And we need to realize that the Holy Spirit is sensitive. Sensitive, that is, in a good and right sense. It's not always a good thing, incidentally, as people, for us to be oversensitive. It can really be rather tiresome to others, and not very honouring to the Lord. So I would discourage you from being oversensitive personally. But we need to recognise the fact that the Holy Spirit is a sensitive person. He is eagerly grieved. I mean, if we allow sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit will be grieved and he won't work. If we allow relationships to go wrong, so that we fall out with people and we're no longer in a true and loving relationship with them, I'm talking really about Christian friends, the Holy Spirit will be grieved and he won't work. Now the context of this is their lives and what's going on in their lives. You notice that in the paragraph before. So the first thing that he wants to see is truth. Verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully with his neighbour, for we're all members of one body. See, if we forget that, we fail to actually tell one another the truth. If we undervalue the one body in which we are committed as Christians to live and serve, well then the Holy Spirit will be grieved. He wants to see truth. Next, reconciliation, verses 26 and 27. In your anger, do not sin. Very interesting verse, by the way. He realizes, you see, that even in Christian fellowship, people will get angry. It does happen. In your anger, do not sin. Now, well, what does he mean then by do not sin? Well, the next verse seems to explain it. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. In other words, if you are angry, the key thing to do is to go and see that person and be reconciled with them. But do not let the sun go down on your wrath, as it used to say, or here, while you are still angry. Reconciliation is something the Holy Spirit desires. Love comes next. That's no surprise, of course, but he expresses it both in the negative and the positive. I'm going to read just once chapter 4, verse 31, through to chapter 5, verse 2. How to seek to ensure that the Holy Spirit is not grieved. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. It's extraordinary, isn't it? He's talking about these things going on in the Christian fellowship. He's not talking about what goes on down the road or in another estate or a different town or on the television. It's our lives that he's concerned with. So, get rid of brawling and slander along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So, there we are. Live a life of love. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to see in our lives. If instead of being filled with love, he sees our lives filled with other things, such as anger or jealousy or unkindness or hostility or whatever it might be, then he is grieved and he won't work. No, we want, dear friends, we want the Holy Spirit to be at work in our lives. We want that to be happening. Therefore, we've got to be careful about these things that might come into our lives. We've got to repent of them if they do. We've got to be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. This is the verse I want, verse 2. And live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. There we are. That's the life that he wants us to live. So when we're aware of these things, let's take action to put them right. Woe betide that congregation in which the Holy Spirit cannot work because they are so filled with their own selfish activities that there is no way that their relationships can be right. Well, that imperative was in the negative. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The final one is in the positive. After, that is, another negative in verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18, about drunkenness. I take it I don't need to spend 10 minutes talking about drunkenness. Do not get drunk on wine, it says, which leads to debauchery. Now, the positive command, chapter 5, verse 18, instead, be filled with the Spirit. So, the Holy Spirit then longs to fill our lives and vice versa. It's absolutely vital that he does. That we are filled with him and that our lives are in him. That's what he wants to do and that is how he wants our lives to be lived. Just as an illustration, take a vase which has flowers. Now, I don't know very much about this. I'm not very good on vases and flowers and that sort of thing. Is it really something that the ladies are particularly good at? I would not make a comment like that. I may be in serious trouble. Right, I think we're going to just rewind, perhaps I can just say I don't know much about flowers. Anyway, we put these flowers in a vase with an inch of water underneath, and we put them on the windowsill. And we're enjoying this incredibly warm, hot weather, and the sun beats down upon the flowers. And in no time, that little inch of water has evaporated. And what happens next? The flowers die. But if you're not ignorant about flowers like me, but you're well versed in flowers, you then see this inch, and you say, that's no good, we've got to fill the vase up. So you fill the vase up and you put it on the windowsill and the sun beats on that vase, but it doesn't cause the water to evaporate because there's so much in there. And what happens? The flowers live. And therefore, whether the flowers live or the flowers die entirely depends on whether the vase is filled with the water or not. And our lives are exactly the same. Are we filled with the Spirit or not? If we're filled with the Spirit, then the Lord can work in our hearts and make us into the people he wants us to be. He can create the fellowship that he wants to create. Look at verses 19 to 21. Here it is. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's a lovely picture of united Christian fellowship. That's what the Lord wants to create. He creates it in us as individuals, in our fellowship as a church. And that's what we should be longing to see happening. If it isn't happening, then where really are we going? But if it is happening, then we can eagerly expect and pray that the Lord will bring about the growth of his church, the increase in fellowship, both in depth and in numbers. And we could do that with that, couldn't we? And there are a lot of spaces that are vacant. I know some of them are occupied by children for the first bit. We need to get these pews filled up, dear friends. Well, the Lord will use us if we let him fill us. If we let him fill us, then life will overflow. If we say, oh, no, I'm not going to do this. This isn't really for me, you know. I just endure the sermon, but it's not really for me at all. Well, then you're like that miserable little inch of water. You'll be dead by lunchtime. Therefore, may I encourage you, as I encourage myself, daily to repent of sin, of what I know or discover to be wrong in my life. It could just be a coldness. It could just be a refusal to be hospitable to people. Who knows what it is? Daily, as the Holy Spirit convicts us of things, let us repent of those things. And put our trust in Christ, who shed his blood for us and rose again. And finally, ask him to fill you. That's what we need to do. Each of us needs to do it. Each of us needs to do it day by day. We need to ask the Lord to fill us with his Holy Spirit. This isn't something, you see, that we do once and we say, oh yes, I prayed for the Holy Spirit to fill my life in 1991. And he answered. And I had a very encouraging day. Well, what's happened since? Oh, well, not much happened since, really. Well, have you been going on asking him? Well, no, I haven't. Well, didn't you realize it's present continuous? Be filled with the Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. It's not something that happened all those years ago and you now forget about. It is something that needs to be renewed every day. Therefore, let us do that. Let's ask the Lord to fill us with his Spirit every day. That's what Jesus told his followers to do in Luke 11. If you, he said to them, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let us pray.